So we are continuing this morning in our series of classes on what it means to be reformed. And so specifically this week and last week, we're talking about reformed soteriology, right? Which is our doctrine of salvation. Remember, it's what soteriology means. It's our doctrine of salvation. So how it is that people come to be saved. But remember, we talked last week about how Reformed theology is bigger than just how it is that people come to be saved, right? Reformed theology is actually an entire worldview, and the heart of that worldview is that God is the Lord of all creation, and He rules all things according to the counsel of His will, right? Romans 11 is kind of our theme verse over this course. Romans 11:36, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Okay, so that's what the Reformed worldview is about. So last week we kind of talked big picture about the sovereignty of God, specifically in our salvation. So we'll just recap a little bit, maybe for folks who weren't there. But remember, we talked some about the history. We talked about how this is a very old debate. This is much older than just the Protestant Reformation. This goes all the way back. We talked about Pelagianism and Augustine. We talked about semi-Pelagianism. And then, of course, we talked about the Catholic doctrine and how that led to the Protestant Reformation. Hey, morning, guys. Yeah, there's handouts there on the table. And then we talked about Arminianism, which kind of came about in response to the Reformation. And remember, we said that all of these different systems, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, the Catholic doctrine, and Arminianism, all kind of make the same fundamental error, right? Which is that they make salvation a cooperative effort between us and God, right? Remember, we talked about the Synod of Dort, where the students of Arminius presented their five articles of remonstrance, and we went through those, and we said that the Dort rejected the five articles, and they came up with their own 5 points in rebuttal, and how those came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's sort of what we're working through these couple of weeks. Remember, there's nothing magical about the 5 points. It's just a summary, a nice, neat summary of Reformed theology. Remember, we said that the 5 points of Calvinism are really just about one point, and that is that God saves sinners. Sinners do not save themselves. God saves sinners. We use this quote from J.I. Packer, which I'll use again because it's so good. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish, and Arminianism in all its forms to deny. Namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first to last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, last week we covered 2 of the 5 points, right? We talked about total depravity and unconditional election. We kind of covered them in reverse order, and I'm thinking about it later. I apologize. It may have been a little confusing the way I structured that. We talked about unconditional election first, but I wanted to just make the point that we're starting from the decree of God, right? The will of God, His lordship over all things is the starting point for all of this. So we talked about that, and that kind of led into discussion of unconditional election, and then we talked about total depravity. On unconditional election, remember that the Arminian position was that God condemns and He saves, or He elects or He condemns on the basis of foreseen faith, right? Where God looks ahead into the future, He sees who will believe, and He elects those people who He sees will believe on the basis of their belief. Whereas Calvinism says, no, God, before the foundation of the world, chose who He would save completely of His own free will, right? Not based on anything in us or done by us. And so we tried to make the biblical case that God is in complete control over everything in His creation, including human behavior, and that He's completely in control in the matter of our salvation. That God, He softens and He hardens hearts as He sees fit. A couple of the important passages that we looked at were Ephesians 1. Remember that one? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. and then also Romans 9, that though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Then we also talked about how this is very good news, because the Bible also teaches that human beings are completely helpless in the matter of our salvation, that we have nothing to offer to God. So that's what we mean by total depravity, right? So the verses we looked at there were Ephesians 2, that says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, or 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural person does not accept the things of God. They're folly to him. And then Romans 3, where no one is righteous, no one seeks for God, no one does good, no, not one. So those are the first two points, total depravity and unconditional election. And this week, we're going to talk about the last three points, which are in a lot of ways just sort of implications of the first two. Last week, we were laying the groundwork, and this week, we're going to talk about some of the implications, sort of get into the weeds a little bit. And so if you take the Reformed view that God saves sinners completely of his own free will, then these three points that we're going to talk about this morning just sort of naturally follow, right? So the question that's going to hold all three of these points together is this. We've talked about it before. Does God save sinners, or does he make it possible for sinners to save themselves? That's the question that's going to run through all three of the points that we talk about this morning. And then at the end, we'll talk about maybe some common objections and stumbling blocks, and I'll try to leave some time for discussion. I did not do that last week. All right, so the first point, which I guess is actually the third point. The L in our tulip flower stands for limited atonement, or sometimes particular atonement, people will call it. So remember in the five articles of remonstrance, the Arminians said that Christ died for all people. The death of Christ is for all people, but only those who choose to believe will be saved, and God leaves the choice up to the free will of the individual, right? That's the deciding factor. So the death of Christ applies to everyone, and God leaves it up to the free will of the individual to make a choice to either receive or reject that offer of the death of Christ. The Reformed position, in a nutshell, is just that the death of Jesus was only meant to cover, only intended to cover, God's elect. All right? So the Arminian position really sounds obvious to a lot of people, and this is a tough one for a lot of people. A lot of people stumble over this one. It's kind of perplexing. So it sounds like we're insulting the atonement, like we're detracting from the death of Christ. You know, what do you mean that Jesus only died for some? Or what do you mean by limited atonement? It sounds kind of offensive. But the implications of the Arminian position result in some serious problems. So we're going to look at that. Now, remember in this that what we're trying to do is we're trying to look at things from God's perspective. Who was the death of Jesus intended to cover? Right, the death of Jesus is not a substance that gets like spread out over the world like peanut butter. Right, the death of Jesus is a thing that happened in history, and so the death of Jesus either satisfies God's wrath towards your sin or it doesn't. Right, God either considers your sin paid for or he doesn't. So when we talk about this, it's a question about the mind of God. We're trying to sort of peer into the mind of God, or at least understand what he has revealed to us about what's going on in the mind of God. Remember, God is the judge. He is a law unto himself. So when we ask, did Jesus die for your sins? It's just another way of asking, does God consider your sin paid for? So the Arminian position has to be that God intended for the death of Jesus to pay for everyone's sin, but it doesn't. Right? Some reject it. So he wants to consider your sin atoned for, but he can't because of your unbelief. So hopefully you can see why that's a big deal, right? Can the will of God be thwarted by the will of man? And I want to suggest that if God's will can be thwarted, then he is not sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, then he isn't God. Whatever trumps God's will, that thing is in control, right? God's not in control. It's whatever it is that can thwart his will. So it creates a law that's higher than God's. And so you can see why that's a big deal, why that's a serious problem. This is another quote that we gave last week from Packer. But he talks about how if this doctrine of universal atonement is true, then it means that we have to understand the gracious invitations of Christ, He says, quote, "Not as expressions of the tender patience of a mighty sovereign, but as the pathetic pleadings of impotent desire. And so the enthroned Lord is suddenly metamorphosed into a weak, futile figure, tapping forlornly at the door of the human heart, which he is powerless to open. This is a shameful dishonor to the Christ of the New Testament." So it's an insult to the person of God, and it's also an insult to the death of Christ. If his death, well, the Arminian's position is that his death did not infallibly secure the salvation of anyone. His death was intended to cover everyone's sin, but on its own, it wasn't enough. It's only when our belief gets added to the death of Christ that it becomes sufficient to save. The Reformed position, on the other hand, is that God saves sinners, and sinners do not save themselves. That the death of Christ actually accomplishes the salvation of sinners, not just the possibility of it. It accomplishes exactly what it was meant to accomplish. It was perfect. His death is powerful to save. Not one drop of his blood was wasted. See, we say that, you know, if Christ died for all men, then all men would be saved. But the fact that all men are not saved must mean that he did not die for all men. And this all kind of follows from what we talked about last week. You know, if God chose a particular people for himself before the foundation of the world and chose to save them by the blood of his Son, then those are the people, those are the ones, his chosen ones, who the death of Jesus was always intended for. It wouldn't make any sense, right, to say that God chose a particular people for salvation, but then in some strange sense, like, intended the death of Jesus to cover those who he had chosen for judgment. It's not really coherent. So certainly, folks on the non-Reformed side will sort of reject the premise that he chose anyone ahead of time for salvation or judgment. So they'll reject this conclusion. But there are even some folks in the Calvinist camp who will call themselves, like, four-point Calvinists. So it's not always a complete package with these 5 points of Calvinism. And oftentimes when folks call themselves a four-point Calvinist, this is the one that they'll drop. But to me, it seems like a necessary implication of the main point. And I think it's the teaching of Scripture also. So if you look at the Bible, there are many verses that describe the death of Jesus as actually accomplishing the salvation of God's chosen people, not just the possibility of salvation. So let's look at a couple of them. In Matthew 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In Hebrews 9, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Titus 2, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." And then lastly, 1 Peter 3, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. Excuse me. And he sent his Son to be the atonement for their sin and to secure their salvation, to secure the salvation of his people and bring them to God. I mentioned before that so we sometimes call this limited atonement. You'll also sometimes hear folks refer to it as particular atonement, and I think that's actually better. I prefer that we call it particular atonement. It messes up our flower, but that's okay. That's not as important. Particular atonement, though, gets at it better. You know, is your love for your children, is it limited because it only applies to your children and not to everyone else's? You know, someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm sure you love your kids, but it's kind of limited, isn't it? Like, it only applies to your kids and not to everyone else's. So, well, yeah, there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which that's limited, but it would be better to call it particular, right? That gets at it better. Here's a Charles Spurgeon quote that's really wonderful that gets at this idea. He says, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. So we ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They're obliged to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say, Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Amen. So you can see that if Christ's death only secured the possibility of salvation for everyone, but did not actually secure salvation for anyone, then we're toast, right? Remember last week, we talked about how the natural person does not accept the things of God. They're folly to him. We don't understand them and we don't accept them. So if the death of Jesus doesn't fully accomplish the salvation of sinners, then the gospel isn't really good news. Someone once quipped that for the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. And for the Arminian, it's like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across. So, a common objection we'll hear is, so what about the verses that say that Jesus died for the whole world, or that he desires all men to be saved? And there are a number that you could point to. So, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In John 1, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then 1 John, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then a couple more. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then 1 Timothy 2, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So, what do we do with these verses, right? We're Bible Christians. We're not ashamed of any verses in the Bible, right? So we're going to do the hard work. We're not going to shy away from any of these verses. Don't apologize for them. But also, we have to be careful not to make the Bible say what we want it to say. And I think, you know, both sides on this debate will accuse the other of doing just that, of making the Bible say what we want it to say. But we're not going to do that, right? We're going to deal with these head on. So the question is, do these verses mean that Jesus died for every individual person in the world and that his desire is for every individual to be saved, or do they mean something else? So keep this in mind, that the non-reformed has a problem with these verses also, right? If it means every individual person, then you sort of inevitably end up as a universalist, right? Believing that all men will be saved. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, does it make any sense to say that Jesus takes away the sin of someone who then ultimately ends up being condemned? If they're condemned to hell, then Jesus didn't take away their sin. And if he did, and they're still condemned, then God is unjust. And then the same with 1 John, you know, that he is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's the same problem. If he's really the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, then you end up inevitably having to say that all men will be saved, right? So, the Arminian won't say this. Unless you're a universalist, everyone ends up agreeing that these verses don't mean that he actually takes away the sins of every individual person in the world. So the non-reformed person has to say that he is the propitiation actually means he might be the propitiation, right? Or he takes away the sins of the world means that he creates the possibility for sins to be taken away. So everyone ends up agreeing that we have to dig a little deeper in these verses. Likewise, you know, when it says that he desires all people to be saved, or that he does not wish that any should perish, the Arminian has to explain, does that mean that everyone will be saved, which makes you, you know, universalist, or that he's not powerful enough to save? Both of those should be out of the question. Or possibly that there's some sense in which he desires for everyone to be saved, but there's something else that he desires more. And so on that point, on that last one, we may actually find some agreement with the Arminians, though we'll disagree on what it is that he desires more. So The non-reformed will say that God wishes for everyone to be saved, but he values human free will, as they define it, even more, right? So he will not violate human ability to choose. I think this is a confused notion of free will, sort of grasping after something that does not exist and cannot exist, grasping after autonomy from God, you know, freedom from the decree of God. However, it's true, and we can agree, that there's a sense in which, you know, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel teaches that clearly in a couple of places. So it is possible for us to agree that there is a sense in which God desires for all people to be saved. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. There are some folks, even in the Reformed world, who will talk about kind of the two wills of God. And this is getting into deep waters here, but it's important just to know that this is out there as an idea. There's some sense in which God can decree for something to happen that in another sense he disapproves of. The clearest example of this is the death of Christ, right? It was clearly God's will to bring about the death of Jesus. That was clearly in his plan from the very beginning. But it's also true that there was terrible sin committed by the people involved in that, right? Sin that God obviously did not approve of. So some people refer to this like as like his will of command versus his will of decree. There's other ways to kind of talk about that. And we have to be careful here and be crystal clear that there's no conflict in God. God's will is never thwarted. So it's always a mistake to say that God wants something, but he can't have it. This is complicated stuff, but just be aware that that's out there and that we can agree that in some sense, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and there's a sense in which he does desire for all men to be saved. It's tricky stuff. Another way of looking at these verses, though, and this is, I think, true, is to point out that when these verses say world or all, that it's a way of referring to all of humanity generally, you know, with no regard for class or race or status or any of that, but not necessarily to every individual person in the world. You know, the Bible's clear that God shows no partiality. In him, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, right? And just remember what a seismic shift this was that was taking place at the time this was written, that the people of God are not just Jews, but it's everyone. And you really have to read your New Testament through that lens, right? It's everywhere. This idea that the gospel invitation is extended to the whole world, and not just a particular nation or a particular class, right? So, for example, the 1 Timothy verse that we looked at, if you read the whole thing and understand it in context, you can start to see how maybe this sheds some light on it. So he tells everyone to pray for kings and people in high positions. And he says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So I hope you can see how it actually makes some sense that the context here is Paul's calling to the Gentiles. And so I think that's the sense in which he's talks about desiring all men to be saved, right? He's talking about how God is no respecter of class or race or position, and that the gospel invitation goes out to the whole world. So the point here is just not to get fooled by proof texting, right? In each of these verses, just do the hard work, right? Understand the context and don't be shy about any verses in the Bible. Okay, so let's move on. The next point, the I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace, or some folks will call it effectual grace. And actually, I think effectual is better, so we're going to mess up the flower even better, even more. So let's refer to it as effectual grace. Understand that this is the same issue, just from a different angle. Does God save sinners, or does he create the possibility of salvation and make an offer that it's up to the free will of the person to either accept or reject, ultimately? So the non-reformed will say that the grace of salvation is extended to everyone in the same way, and some respond in faith and others reject it. All right? So the offer is there in the same way for everyone, and it's up to the will of the individual to either reach out and take it or not. The Reformed position is that God's grace is effectual, right? It accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. And so in that sense, it can't be resisted. So we call it irresistible grace. Again, I think effectual grace is better. God's grace accomplishes what it requires, what it sets out to do. The word of God is effectual. Isaiah 55, 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So it's true, you know, that there's a call to repent and believe that goes out to the whole world. And it's absolutely true that some people reject that call. But remember that there's two different kinds of calling in the Bible described, right? So the first, you could say, is this call or this command to obey God and believe the gospel that goes out to the whole world. So the whole world is under an obligation, a command, to obey the law of God and to believe in Him. You know, Romans 1 says that no one has an excuse. That's the universal call that many people do resist. You know, they know God, but they do not honor Him as God. Again, we said before, sometimes people call this God's will of command. But there's another call that cannot be resisted, and that is God's, you might call, will of decree. What is it that God actually speaks into being? And the result of that calling is certain. It accomplishes what it requires. A couple of verses. So Romans 8, 30. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So you can see the outcome is certain. It starts with the decree of God, and it ends with our glorification. Acts 13, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." See, one thing led inevitably to the other. As many as were appointed believed. And then John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." All that the Father gives to me will come to me. But it's important, don't think of this as like strong-arming or coercing. That would be the wrong image. Packer again says that His grace proves irresistible just because it destroys the disposition to resist. Again, remember 1 Corinthians 2 from last week. The natural man does not accept the things of God. They're folly to him. But God changes our heart, and He destroys our disposition to resist His grace. Ezekiel 36 will be familiar. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone and your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then again, Acts 16. "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So when God's saving grace comes to us, it changes us. And the change is from death to life. You know, a dead man doesn't resist being raised to life. Was Lazarus free to resist whenever Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth"? It's sort of a silly question. His word is powerful and effective, right? It's like light that shines into darkness. Darkness has no power over light. Ephesians says that at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what happens when you go in a room and turn on a light? What happens to the darkness? What power does the darkness have to resist the light? John says that when Jesus comes, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we say that grace is irresistible or effective, but the image that I want you to have is not of someone being dragged against their will into heaven. It's of a light shining into darkness, or a dead man being raised to life. That's what we mean by irresistible grace. Okay. The last point in the flower is the perseverance of the saints. The question we're asking here is it possible to lose your salvation? Can someone who is truly saved fall away from their salvation? And the Arminian has to say yes, right? If human free will is so sacred that God cannot violate it at the moment when someone either accepts or rejects the gospel, then there's nothing to prevent that person from deciding down the road that they no longer believe. The Reformed, however, say no. If God saves sinners sovereignly by His own free will, then our perseverance is in His hands, and He will never let us go. So you can see it's the same question that we've been asking all along, just applied to sort of a different point in the process, right? We've been asking, does God save sinners, or does he make it possible for sinners to save themselves? Here we're asking, does God keep sinners, or does he make it possible for sinners to keep themselves? Let's look at some Bible verses. John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Notice that the decree of God is the starting point. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the outcome is certain. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Later in John 10, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So, let's think about it. Who are the sheep? It's the one who whom the Father has given to the Son. Again, the will of God is the starting point. And what's the promise? "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." So whose strength is it that gives us confidence that we'll make it to the end? Is it ours, or is it the strength of the shepherd? So that's why, instead of saying perseverance of the saints, some people will say preservation of the saints, which doesn't even mess up our flower. You can keep that. So preservation of the saints is another good way of saying it. The point is that God saves sinners, and when God saves a sinner, he finishes the job. Paul says in Philippians 1, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So again, this is a continuation of everything that we've said before. If God's decision to save us is based on nothing but his own eternal decree made before the foundation of the world, then that decree doesn't change after he's saved us, right? He saved us knowing good and well that we had nothing to offer to him, right? There's nothing for him to discover along the way that can make him change his mind. So it wouldn't make sense, right, to say that God saves us by a gift of free grace, but then leaves it to our own strength to finish the race, right? Galatians 3, Paul chides the Galatians. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And the answer is no. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. And God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't give the gift of salvation and then come and ask for it back later on. It's all a gift, right? And this is such good news, right? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the only possible grounds that we could have for any kind of assurance of salvation. Romans 8 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you remember the Martin Luther quote that we ended with last week? I'm going to read part of it again. He seems to have this passage in mind when he says this. He says, "I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want a free will to be given to me or anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation, not merely because in the face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of the devil, I could not stand my ground." See, Luther knew, right, that if our salvation was left to the strength of our own will, then the Romans 8 promise is hollow. The devil is constantly trying to deceive me. So how can God promise that nothing will separate us from his love if it's ultimately up to me to hold on? But then Luther goes on. "But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of his and promised to save me, not according to my running or working, but according to his own grace and mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him. No one, he says, shall pluck them out of my hand, because my Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all." So, that's what we mean when we talk about perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. So then, the obvious objection, right, is, so what about people who show every sign of having been regenerated, of having been with us, but then fall away? And the Bible does address this, right? So the Apostle John also assumes that the truly saved will be preserved to the end. In fact, he says, ultimately, that's how you know who is truly saved, is it's the ones who make it to the end. So in 1 John chapter 2, you know, speaking of people who had gone out from the church, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So we have to remember that this is not a straightforward mechanical thing, right? God is a storyteller. And viewed from within the story, people come to faith, and sometimes they leave the faith, and then sometimes they come back again. You only know at the end. But if someone truly leaves, then we have to conclude soberly with the Apostle John that they were never truly of us. We thought so. They may have thought so. But in the decree of God, they were never truly of us. And this is a sobering thought, and it's a personal thought for a lot of us. You know, we know and love people who seem to have fallen from the faith. All I can say is that we should continue to pray, and we should trust our Savior, the Good Shepherd. There are sheep who wander, right? Trust the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. Thank God that he doesn't leave it up to our own will to come back to him, but he leaves and goes and gets the lost sheep. But it's also true that sometimes God's ways are just not our ways. There are times when there are people who seem to be with us, but then prove later that they were not. And in those cases, we just weep and we pray, but we still trust that God is good. In Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So this is just a good reminder that these things are not simple or mechanical. You know, you'll hear people kind of glibly say, once saved, always saved. And there's some truth in that, but that's misleading because this doctrine is not an invitation to just coast, right? So in this question about perseverance, and also in this whole topic more generally about God's sovereignty and our salvation, keep in mind that we're looking at things from two different perspectives, from our perspective and from God's. We're talking about his eternal decree, which is invisible to us, except for what he tells us about it, and also how that plays out in the created world. So we can't be simple-minded. We have to be wise here. And the Bible speaks from both perspectives at various times. So preservation and perseverance are sort of two sides of the same coin, right? One's God's perspective, and the other is ours. So does God keep us? Does he save us and keep us by an act of his own will? Or do we have to believe and be faithful and be diligent? And the answer is yes, it's both, right? We do, we act and we choose, but along the way, we remember what Paul said, that it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So his promise is that he will never let us go. It is a promise, but it's also a call to action. So how does God preserve his saints? Well, he has ordained certain means of grace, like the hearing of the word and the fellowship of the saints. Remember Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So the Bible says that God keeps his saints. He keeps them. But it's also true that those who persevere will make it to the end. So both things are true, right? The way that God's promise to preserve his people works out in the story of our salvation is through our persevering in the means of grace that he's given us together. So as we run the race, we do run, and we run with all our might. But all the while, we're constantly giving glory to God. We're looking back and saying, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? So we have to just keep that tension in our mind. One way to think about this is like primary and secondary causes. And I think Daniel's going to get into that, I suspect, next week. So we won't say too much about it. But it matters to this question about our salvation too. So, you know, a common objection, again, that we'll hear is the Bible speaks so many times about God judging people for their refusal to believe, or, you know, for their own stubbornness, their own hardness of heart. And it speaks of him rewarding people for their obedience and faith. Doesn't that imply something about, freedom of the will? But make sure that you understand what we're saying. People do make choices. People do choose to either believe the gospel or reject it. That choice is real. It's not an illusion, right? But what we're saying is that in some sense, those choices are a secondary cause. If you trace it all the way back to the root, behind it all is ultimately the will and decree of God, our Creator. So this is deep, complicated stuff, but this is good. It's good for us to think hard about these things. But remember, your choices are real. Here, try this one on. Your choices are as real as you are. So your existence depends completely on God. Without God actively speaking you into being from one moment to the next, poof, you would just vanish out of existence. God is the only reason you exist. You don't exist on your own, right? You only exist because God wills it. Does that make you an illusion? No, it doesn't. It makes you a creature rather than the Creator, all right? Likewise, your choices and your decisions, they're real. They're real in the same way that you are. But they're not independent of God, just like you are not independent of God. They can't be. He is God. He is the potter. We are the pots. So when people demand autonomy or independence from God, they demand freedom from God's decree, it's like a child who wants to slap his father in the face, but he can't even reach that high. So the father holds the child up as he slaps at his father's face. So I believe that God gives people a kind of free will. And we can talk another time about what that means. But if you want a will that is free from the decree of God, I'm sorry, you don't have it. I'm sorry. So another thing you'll hear is that people will say that Calvinism just turns people into robots. Wouldn't you rather have a relationship with someone who chooses to love you rather than someone who was forced to love you by, you know, the heavy-handed God? And I understand that sentiment, but just keep in mind, just understand that being subject to God's decree does not make you a robot. It just makes you a creature. God loves you, and he brings you into a relationship with him. That's not robotic. He really does love you, and his relationship with you is real. It's not pretend. It's not an imaginary relationship. And your choice to love him is real. But just remember, all things are subject to the will of God. All right? But we're not robots. Okay, so that is it. Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. Let's sum them up. So, number one, man is so corrupted by his sin that he is completely unable to take even one step towards God unless God changes his heart and draws him to himself. That's total depravity. Number two, God, before the foundation of the world, chose who he would save completely of his own free will, not based on anything in us or done by us. In other words, it's not conditional on anything in us. So we call it unconditional election. Three, the death of Christ accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish. No more, no less. In other words, the death of Christ was only intended to cover those whom God had chosen for salvation. So we call that limited or particular atonement. Number four, man's will cannot resist the work of God in salvation. When God changes a person's heart, he changes their desire. His grace is effective. It perfectly accomplishes what it set out to accomplish. So we call that irresistible or effectual grace. And then lastly, the preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. The truly elect will be kept and preserved by God to the end of time. But just when we go, just remember this. It's all about one point. God saves sinners. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense whatsoever. But salvation, first to last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Okay, that is it. We have a few minutes left. Does anyone have any thoughts for the group or questions for the group? Yes, sir.
One of my longtime favorite portions of Scripture touches upon this. is found in John 17, which is the great priestly prayer with Jesus praying out loud from his disciples there to the Father. And as I at one point studied it, I numbered those words which specifically said that we are a gift from the Father to Christ. There are seven of them. Mm. It's in John 17, contained within verses 2 through 24.
Yeah.
I love that verse.
Absolutely. That's right. Yeah, Phil.
Yeah, just to follow up on that, it's interesting to note that Jesus' high priestly prayer before he's going to make atonement. Mm. And he doesn't pray for the world. Mm. He prays for those whom the Father gave him out of the world.
Yeah.
And so I've been following John Owen. I would say that the high priestly intercession was for the same group for whom he would die.
Mm.
And so that there's not a difference there.
Yeah.
And another thing to remember is that, of course, the apostles believed all of this. Because you got to remember that up until Cornelius, really the only people in the world who could be saved and were saved were only certain Jews, and some exceptions. You know, put Nineveh in there, or in the time of Jonah, or Nebuchadnezzar, some people speculate on that, or Naaman the Syrian. But other than a few, Rahab, they were only of a particular nation. And so the apostles were shocked.
Yeah.
And had to go back and convince people to actually, you know, Peter has the dream, unclean, he goes to Cornelius' house. They couldn't believe that people other than Jews could be saved.
Right.
So this is a mindset that God had in his people from of which he had to convince them now it wasn't strictly limited to them.
Right.
And then on your point on preservation and people who say they're saved, remember that in Romans 9, he says there was a nation of Israel, but there's an Israel within Israel.
Mm.
That there were the people who outwardly identified as God's people,
right?
But they weren't.
Right.
And the whole 9, 10, and 11 are written to explain the apostasy of Israel towards the gospel.
Right.
And he says there was an Israel within an Israel. And the same in the church, it's going to be mixed. Luther makes much of this, of course.
Yeah.
That as much as we try to have a believer Christian church that's restricted to that, we don't sprinkle infants and all those things, we can never ensure that because... Right. Just in John's day, went out from us, for they were not of us.
Right.
And there will always be that when the church, the visible church, will always be mixed. But within that, there will be those that God has chosen.
Yeah.
And, so we don't get shocked.
Right.
You know, there's a lot going on now. There's people out there that we know who are renouncing their faith. And just for you young people, I would say don't pay attention. You might pray for these people, and some of them may be those that come back. But it's always been that way.
Yeah.
Now people are making a big deal of them, you know, trying to make a rock star out of them or something.
Mm.
That's ridiculous, of course. But it's always been that way.
Right. Amen. Thanks.
To what extent, I guess, like, for young people, should their preservation be a comfort, but then, I mean, can't you just get into the, you know, you're 17 years old, you grew up in the church, and you start having doubts, or your life starts going in a different direction than you would have wanted it to at some point in your life. Is the preservation of the saints, is that a promise you cling to? Or at what point do you begin to appropriately examine the legitimacy of the faith you ever have? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think the, in some ways, what we're always aiming for is ultimately just to get our eyes off of ourselves and on to Christ, right? So, yeah, I mean, there is a sense in which we are called to kind of work out our own salvation. You do need to think about whether. But the faith that we're after has its eyes on Christ yeah. as our only hope in life and death. And so, in some ways, this idea of our preservation is sort of indistinguishable from just sort of the very heart of faith that saves us, right? We're just saying, God, I throw myself completely on you. And when we do that, we can be confident, comfortable that he has promised that he'll never let us go. So I absolutely think it should be a comfort to us. And in some ways, it's like just the heart of faith, you know. I don't know, Phil, do you have any thoughts on that? What do you?
Yeah, I think you're right that introspection is good to a point. But you will never reach assurance by introspection.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You'll only reach assurance by fixing your eyes on the Lord and believing the gospel.
Right.
Because you're a mixed bag. And,
right.
you know, we're all sinners.
Mm.
And if we start thinking, well, do I have enough? I would think, I would resist that.
Yeah.
And look out, upward and outward, just what you said.
Yeah.
And I think for those of you who are born into Christian families or growing up, it can be a challenge at times. It's a tremendous blessing. But for people like us, we get converted when we're adults, and our life was radically changed.
Mm.
We had this cataclysmic change of everything. Well, if you grew up and got saved when you were, who knows, you don't even know when you were saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we didn't believe the gospel. Were you 4, 5, mm-hmm. who knows? And so you don't have that big cataclysmic change.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the quest for assurance there, am I believing just because my parents raised me that way? Don't dabble there too long.
Right.
Being born in a Christian family and raised in the faith is a wonderful thing. See
yeah.
it that way, and then look outward and upward
yeah.
to Christ.
It's like that kind of introspection should always be just like a glancing blow, right? That ultimately yeah. points your eyes up and away from yourself. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How would you respond to somebody who quotes Hebrews 6:4-6 about the person who has been enlightened, who has received the Holy Spirit, who has done all of the stuff, and then falls away?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's impossible for them to be saved again.
Yeah. Good question.
Yeah, I remember the argument I'm having with someone mm-hmm. in particular.
I think the first sermon I ever heard at this church was Phil preaching on that passage, and I remember being really impressed by it. So.
I'll get to the sermon.
Yeah. That would have been 17 years ago, so. Yeah, it's a mysterious passage, and so, and it's where I'm not going to have a really good, satisfactory answer there, but it just that those kinds of things are messy. When people are with us, they're experiencing the blessing of being with us and being a part of God's people, just here in God's people, and there are real, in some sense, like real things that they taste and experience as being a part of that. So it's this really difficult question about what's true of the person who's with us while they're with us, who then goes on to leave, you know, and prove to not be of us. And there are just, you know, countless hours and pages of debates on that. And you're going to get very different answers even within the Reformed camp on that. So, yeah, I don't have anything really helpful to say other than just that there is some sense in which the people who are with us do experience something of, you know, the blessing of being a part of God's people, that they are actually falling away from. They are falling away from something more, something different than someone who just never heard the gospel, right? They tasted something and fell away from it. That's real and that's true, and maybe their judgment is more severe because of it. But when you trace it back to the ultimate source, the decree of God, we have to say, like with John, they went out from us to show that they were never really of us. I don't know if anybody else have any thoughts on that or
I would just say that God changes hearts. You know, He truly changes hearts from dead to life. Mm-hmm. And we, as humans, we can't. I can't look in your heart and say,
"That's right.
You are saved. You are from God. You are eternally saved before the foundations of the world." You know, that's something that we just can't say. We just see the fruits.
Yeah.
And we kind of say, "Oh yeah, you know, their calling is evident of it." Or if they have, as it says in Galatians, fruits of the flesh, then there's a calling that maybe God didn't choose them, but we just don't know.
Right.
You know, we just see the results of what God has done. Only God knows if you're saved or not.
Yeah.
So by saying that, you know, we know that the gospel is the only way to be saved. So if someone hears the gospel and rejects it, what else is there?
Right.
That's just God's wrath. And I think that was what the author of Hebrews is saying. Mm. So it's kind of more of the question, is you truly saved or truly chosen from God? Are you in the book of life? All those kind of questions, but we you know, there's no one here that really knows that, because we can't view in someone's heart, which makes your job, Phil, something that then, because you are trying to figure out who is of us and who is a really genuine Christian and who's just not.
Right.
And how you discern that when you're an elder is challenging. So praise God for our elders who have to make those decisions of who's in the church and who's not.
Yeah, and the scripture is clear, though, that you, in the end, ultimately, you will know. You will know them by their fruits. So you're right. I mean, only God sees the heart, and it's not our job to try to see the heart necessarily, right? I mean, we trust what the Bible says, that in the end, it will all get proven out. It will all get sorted out. And if someone seems to have been with us, and then they leave, like Phil said, we're not surprised, and we don't look back and think, well, what did we miss? We should have seen it. No, it's not true. You shouldn't have seen it. It's not. There's nothing that you can look back on and say, oh, we missed it. I mean, maybe in some cases there is, but that's not necessarily the case, right? Only God sees the heart, and He says that in the end, we'll be known by our fruits, but we just have to be humble and patient. Yeah, Kim?
Can we look at number two again? Look at atonement.
Hmm.
So what it sounds like we're trying to say, which we're not, what it sounds like we're trying to say is that the power of Christ on the cross is not really that powerful. It's only powerful enough for a few people, because there's only a few in comparison to how many billions of people there have been. There's only a few people who are going to be in heaven. So we're saying it's not powerful, but we're not saying that. So how do we not say that?
Yeah, I would kind of push back and actually say it's actually the other side that says His death wasn't powerful enough to save, because it didn't actually save anyone until our faith gets added to it. So the death of Christ, in the other, you know, alternative position here, wasn't actually powerful enough to save a single person on its own. It didn't actually accomplish the salvation of anyone. It depended on the person adding their faith to it, right? Only when the individual's faith gets added to it does it actually become powerful enough to save. So, and I think in our, what we're trying to say, it's probably not right to think of it as whether or not His death was powerful enough to save. I mean, it was powerful enough to save any and all who believe. So it's not like a substance that there's a certain amount of, right? Like it's either, it doesn't get, you know, it's not like a, there's a certain amount of Christ's death, and once it's exhausted, it's gone. And is there enough to cover everyone, or is there not? It's not quite like that, right? Remember, we're trying to see into the mind of God. Like, does God consider your sins to have been paid for by the death of Jesus? He either does or He doesn't, right? And again, that just comes down to, you know, His chosen people are the ones who it was intended for, and it was perfect and powerful to save. So I'm not sure if that's helpful, but just, yeah. I would,
it's supremely powerful.
Yeah.
It's infinitely powerful. It accomplished what He intended to do by dying on the cross. He actually paid for the sins of those whom the Father had given him.
And
his blood is precious, Peter says. It's effectual and supremely powerful.
Yeah, I mean, the reason that those who are lost is not because Jesus' death wasn't powerful enough to save them, is because it was not God's will to save them. That's the reason.
That's really offensive about the atonement.
Yeah,
not that it's His power, but it's His love.
scope.
Right, yeah. We're at 9:30, but I'm happy to keep going. If anyone needs to leave, feel free to leave. No one will be offended. Yeah, sure.
And this might be covered in future classes, but so is it wrong to say that salvation is offered as a free gift for someone to receive it?
Of course not. No, that's absolutely true. Yeah. Are you getting at, like, when you're, like, evangelizing, is it right to go to someone and say, Jesus died for your sins, or that kind of thing? Or
yeah. You have to receive it.
No, that's absolutely true. Yes. And that's actually, I think, hopefully John will get into this, but you're absolutely right to kind of think that way. Like, does the doctrine of limited atonement, does that inhibit our ability to evangelize? And I'd say no, absolutely not. I mean, maybe it's not the best thing to go to someone and say, Jesus died for your sins. You know, maybe that's not the best way to evangelize. Maybe it's better to say something like, you know, Jesus died and offers salvation to anyone who will call on his name, anyone who will believe, you know, turn and believe, turn and repent, and, you know, sincerely call someone, you know, turn and believe, trust in Jesus. And that's completely appropriate. I mean, we're kind of in this whole thing, we're trying to see things from two perspectives. On the one hand, we're trying to look into the decree of God, but at the other hand, like, we're living from moment to moment and we're doing what God calls us to do. And there is a tension there, right? We are sort of, but we're not fatalists. We don't say, oh, well, God's got it. He's going to save who he's going to save. Therefore, what's the point? I just kind of go about. No, I mean, the way his decree works out, I mean, his salvation, he may have decreed that person you're talking to would be saved because you went up to them and spoke to them and called them to repent and said, Jesus died, you know, to save the world. Turn and repent. So, no, absolutely. I don't think it limits your ability to do that at all. And anybody else have any thoughts on that?
There's a great debate. It's called the free offer of the gospel.
Yeah.
And John Murray has a great little book on the free offer of the gospel. Mm. And Thomas Brooks from early 1700s in Scotland really addresses that. And they come to a good conclusion. You can offer the gospel. I'm... When I preach and extend the invitation, I'll say Christ died for sinners.
Mm-hmm.
If you're here and you're a sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I usually phrase it that way, although they have convinced me that I can actually go beyond that.
Okay. Say,
Christ died for you.
Mm.
But it's a tricky little, it is a tricky little thing there.
Right.
So I historically have not gotten as close.
Yeah.
Probably Thomas Brooks would like.
Right. Yeah.
What's the same, like, you know, growing up, we always heard, oh, I accepted Christ.
Hmm.
You know, it's the same blubbering, oh, please accept me kind of when you use that terminology.
Hmm.
You know, you don't accept him.
Yeah. Yeah. There's some sense in which that's true, but you're right. That's not... Yeah, you're only getting one little sliver of the picture. Yeah, like, God saved you.
Yeah, I decided to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, you actually did decide, but long before you decided, you picked the decider.
Yeah.
Which is flawed from birth. So.
Yeah, amen. That's good. Anybody else?
Sorry.
Sure, yeah.
On point three, where you were talking about two different kinds of calls, a universal and whatever. So is there like a difference in the wording, the Greek wording, or is there something that you could scripturally base that on, that two different types of calls?
I don't know the answer about the Greek, but in terms of scriptural evidence, I would just point to like different places in the Bible where the word call is kind of clearly used in each sense, right? So the let's see, where were we there? That was on, anyway, well, those whom he called he also justified, those whom he justified he also glorified. It's clearly talking about a particular kind of call that inevitably leads to the salvation of sinners, right? So that's a clear example of Scripture using the word call in kind of that more narrow sense. But it's also true that there's just a, like a Romans 1 sense, that there's a general call, a general obligation to the whole world to believe, to repent and believe, that no one has an excuse, right? I think that's what it would just be. Just different examples in Scripture where it seems to be used in both senses. I don't know the answer on the Greek. I don't know if anyone else, any Greek scholars here know.
It says, many are called, but few are chosen.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I would have to think about what sense of the word call is meant there. I mean, obviously that seems to be to point to the broader call, right? That applies to everyone, and that's a real thing. You know, there is a kind of universal call that goes out to everyone.
Yeah. Thank you.
Sure. If anyone needs to leave, feel free to go, and we can chat. But yeah.
And you also had the whole discussion about Judas Iscariot, where Jesus chose all the disciples, but later Jesus chose to follow away.
Right.
You know, and then you have the 10 virgins, all the opportunity to get the world, only some did. And then if you consider the rapture, whatever you want to call it, one was chosen, two will be there, one will be taken, one will be left. So the ongoing, you know, rapture, but only few will enter into the narrow gate, but why would be the gate that others don't? So there's ongoing confirmation of many scriptures that says some will be received and God chose, some are not.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody. Let's leave it there. Chat later.